I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment in and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the great journey that we've been on in the book of Philippians. We thank you for the wonderful gift that it is, and we thank you so much just for all of the joy and passion and the wonderful way in that letter you show us that our spirituality is one that's just to be marked by enthusiasm and joy, not by legalism or guilt. And so often we just fall into that, Lord. We know in our own hearts, and it's not that anyone puts it on us or that you put it on us, certainly not. And yet in our hearts we condemn ourselves. Often we wind up living out of guilt and fear, out of duty. And yet what we've seen in this letter is that's just so far from authentic biblical Christianity. So we pray that as we hit this last little section in Philippians, please just give us the ears to hear, give us the heart to accept. This is wonderful, liberating, exciting stuff, and we desperately want it just to permeate our lives and flow out of us. Please help us to get it and help us to live it out. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just prayed, throughout the series, we've been zeroing in on this big theme of Christian joy. In fact, we've called the series Joymonger because that's exactly what we knew we'd be doing. And time again, we've been blown away by the joyful kind of spirituality that Philippians describes for us. It seems that true, authentic New Testament Christianity is to be simply drenched in joy. And it's been an interesting journey because we've looked at all sorts of things that can create this joy within us. We've seen great joy in gospel partnerships and relationships. We've seen great joy in a passion for the gospel mission. We saw that right back in the beginning. We've seen the indestructible joy that stems from our hope in heaven. We've seen joy in prayer. We've seen joy in our justification and joy in our freedom from legalism. There's been joy in all sorts of stuff through Philippians. And today, in this last little passage, it's no exception. Because today's passage shows us two more things that can be a wonderful source of Christian joy. But I warn you, they seem pretty unlikely. They will seem at first as though they're pretty mundane and, you know, not very sexy. The other night I was watching the movie Eat, Pray, Love. Anyone seen that? Eat, Pray, Love? Yeah. And the book, it's got this subtitle. It's based on a book. The book's got a subtitle, which I think pretty much sums up the plot for those that you haven't seen it. Its subtitle says this. It says, it's one woman's search for everything across Italy, India, and Indonesia. And basically what you've got is this woman who's become very, very desperately unhappy, in fact, with her circumstances. And in a desperate bid to find happiness, she divorces her husband and heads off on this awesome year-long adventure. So she starts off by eating amazing food in Italy. Then she goes and learns all about spirituality in an ashram in India before winding up in this really cool accommodation in Bali and falling in love again with this rugged, hot, sensitive Brazilian man who's got awesome taste in music, Philippe. Now that's sexy. At least I'm told that's sexy. And hey, it's the way our culture likes to find happiness, isn't it? That's the sort of solution I want to hear when I'm not feeling real good. Yeah? Unhappy? Well, ditch everything, a spouse included if you happen to have one, and go find yourself in Rome. Sounds good. Sounds glamorous. But it's interesting, that's not how Paul wants us to look for happiness. In fact, what Paul suggests in this passage seems very mundane and ordinary and, at first, not all that promising. It's just not sexy. Because here in this passage, we're shown that there is actually great joy to be had, great spiritual joy to be found in contentment and generosity. Contentment and generosity. Doesn't sound all that promising, does it? But that's it. That's the big idea. In fact, if you younger guys want to write it down, jot that down. That's the big thing that Philippians 4:10 to 23 shows us. You want great spiritual joy? Well, you've got to look for it in contentment and in generosity. And what I want you to see is that although these things don't look all that great at first, although they don't look like an amazing source of joy, what I want you to see is that these things can actually give you a kind of lasting, unwavering happiness that the whole eat, pray, love method just cannot even begin to compete with. Okay, although these things might look really mundane, Paul is going to say some shocking, radical, countercultural stuff about them that just quite simply blows your mind when you start to get your head around it. So without further ado, let's get into it and see why we should pursue Christian contentment. That's the first thing I want us to look at, the pursuit of contentment. Take a closer look at verses 11 to 12 with me. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So you can see there, can't you, that contentment is a big thing for Paul. It's a big deal for Paul. And although learning to be content might not seem as exciting as an Indian ashram, when you hear someone talk about it like that, you can certainly see something attractive in it, can't you? There's this old 70s BBC show called The Good Life. I don't know if anyone's ever seen that before, The Good Life, which I reckon captures this quite well. It's quite a funny show, actually, if you ever get the chance to watch it. It's about this couple, Tom and Barbara, and they decide that they want to become completely self-sufficient. And it's funny, because this is way back before self-sufficiency was sort of cool and trendy and all that kind of stuff. So Tom quits his job, and they go off the grid, literally, and convert their suburban block into this mini farm, and they grow all their own veggies, and they keep animals, and all that kind of stuff. It's funny, it's sort of playing comical in a way, because back then, it was sort of looked at as just being mad, whereas now it's become this really kind of cool, trendy, up-to-date, sort of sustainable thing to do. But anyway, I once heard Jamie Oliver point out that the show was a real inspiration to him I don't know if you're a Jamie Oliver fan, but a few years back he went through this, it was almost like he went through a sort of midlife crisis where he got back to his veggie patch and just started making shows that sort of basically seemed to be about whatever he was into at the time. So it was all about his potatoes and radishes and things like that. And I think for everyone else it was a little bit boring. But anyway, back then I think he was staying up late and watching just endless box sets of The Good Life because he said they were really, really inspirational to him. And the reason for that is because even though they didn't have very much, it just seemed as though they were so content all the time. And in the show, they've got these neighbours, Jerry and Margot, who are still sort of living in the rat race and making money and all that kind of stuff, but they just always seem to be totally miserable. Whereas Tom and Barbara, who didn't have anything, were kind of content and sort of pretty happy with life. So there's something appealing about contentment when you see it. But Paul takes this whole contentment thing up a notch. It's like he turns it up to 11, to this sort of amazing, almost inconceivable level. Because what we see with him is that he's learnt the art of contentment in such an amazing way so that he can be content no matter what his circumstances. No matter what his circumstances. Look at verse 11 again. I've learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. Whatever the circumstances. Or verse 12. Look, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, that's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? No matter what his external circumstances, he's content. He's content. And we know with Paul that this isn't just some kind of idealistic mumbo-jumbo either, that he can just sort of spout out because his life's so great and he's got it all together and everything's nice for him. No, when you read through the New Testament, you see he had a horror of a life so often. In fact, he's writing this sitting in a Roman jail. But what he's saying here is that no matter what is going on, no matter what others are doing to him, no matter what he has or doesn't have, he can be content. I think we just need to take a moment to let that sink in a bit. And just to feel the weight of how utterly radical and countercultural that is. Okay? This is the thing. Our happiness is so dependent on our circumstances. And that's kind of the eat, pray, love mantra, isn't it? Yeah? If you're not happy, well, it's because of your circumstances. Your circumstances are all wrong. It's because of what other people are doing to you. It's because of where you live. It's because of your job, or it's because of the stuff you have or you don't have. That's why you're unhappy. Your circumstances have utter control over how happy you feel. And if you're not happy, then you need to change them. You need to change them. If it doesn't feel right, then the only way to fix things is to change your circumstances. But there's two very big problems with this kind of thinking. First of all, it's only a possibility. It makes happiness a possibility only if you happen to be a rich, white, Western woman or man, whose publisher is happy to fund your travels around the world while you eat, pray, love in top-notch accommodation and fine restaurants and comfortable Indian ashrams. Can you see that? It's only possible if you happen to be born into that situation and have those things. But what if you're like most of the population of this world who simply cannot have that kind of freedom or money or control over their lives? What if you live in a country or a culture where you simply cannot leave your husband? What if you live in poverty and you do not have the money to hit Rome and eat? Or what if you are a rich, white, Western woman, but you're one that's just learnt she's got a terminal illness and has about months to live? or has lost a child? Or what if you're a rich white man, but you're the rich white man in Eat, Pray, Love with the house and the career and all of that, but whose wife just decides one day that she's not happy with you and dumps you to go and Eat, Pray, Love her way around Europe, India and Bali? What if you're him? Can you see that the whole way of pursuing happiness really doesn't help you much then, does it? And what do we say to people like that? I mean, what do I say to the 14-year-old girl who's just been married off and lives deep in a village in the Yemen, who's got no money, no support, no hope of living out her dreams that she might have had, and will be put to death if she tries to leave her husband? What do I say to that girl? Do I say, oh, sorry, actually, you and the millions of people like you in this world simply do not have any chance of happiness whatsoever? Is that the best we've got to offer these people? But this is the awesome thing about the gospel. This is why the gospel is just such good news, and I want you to get this. You see, the gospel doesn't settle for that. It doesn't settle for that way of pursuing happiness. The gospel says to every single person in this world, you can be content. You can have joy regardless of your external circumstances. That's what the gospel says. Doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't matter what's happening to you. You can be content because you are not a slave to your circumstances. They do not have control over you. What the gospel says. The wondrous news of the gospel is that there is contentment there in Christ, that your life circumstances just cannot touch, cannot destroy. And if you go back over what we've seen in this letter, week after week after week after week, and look, if you haven't been here week after week and you haven't seen it, please can you go online, download the sermons. It's a fantastic book. It really is. It will change the way you think about spirituality. But when you go back and you look week after week at what the message has been, and when you look at all of the joy available there, and when you look at the way that even your death can't get in the way of God's great vision for your life. When you understand the depth of God's grace shown to you in Jesus Christ, who died for you, and in doing so made it possible for God to love you unconditionally, fully and totally despite your circumstances. And when you get all of that, and when you really understand the good news of Jesus Christ, you start to get a feel for why it is that Paul can write this stuff. Now, please listen very carefully to me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't try and make your circumstances better. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Please, go for it. Yeah? If you can change your circumstances, if you can, and if you can do that for the better, go for it, by all means. Retrain and get a new job. Do it. Renovate your house. Buy a bigger house. If your marriage is bad, don't settle for that. Do whatever you can to make it better. Go to Italy. Go to India. Go to Bali. Eat awesome, awesome pasta. Drink really good beer. Buy a grinder and get single origin beans from somewhere and grind them up and have them in your coffee. It's worth it every morning. But, if you can't do those things, if those things aren't an option, then don't worry. Because ultimately those outward circumstances are not the key to your happiness. And if you are one of those people who can do all of those things by the grace of God, be very careful not to hinge your happiness on them. Because the second big problem with the Eat, Pray, Love mantra is that even if you do all those things, you can still wind up miserable. Look very carefully at verse 12 again. Notice in that verse that Paul isn't just talking about learning contentment when things are going badly. Can you see that? It's not just about, well, your circumstances are horrible, so you've got to be content. Not at all. He also says you need to learn contentment when you're rich. And when you're well fed. And when you have plenty. You've got to learn contentment then as well. Because some of the most richest, most powerful, well-travelled people in the world can also be the most dissatisfied, unhappy, lonely people in the world. Please pursue this contentment here in Philippians. Gospel-centered contentment. But it does, of course, raise the question, how do we go about getting it? How do we tap into this amazing contentment? Because when you read it, and when you actually think about what it would mean to be content, even when you're in dire circumstances, and even when you're suffering, yeah, it's a bit far-fetched, isn't it? It's kind of hard to comprehend how this could ever be possible. I mean, our circumstances, just they're so powerful. They seem to have such an iron grip on our happiness, don't they? I was speaking to a woman the other day about Eat, Pray, Love, and she'd just watched it, and I'd just watched it, and I was telling her that I was going to be preaching about contentment and all that kind of stuff, and she said to me, well, that's just not something that's an option for me right now. Contentment's just off the cards. I just can't have it. You see, her marriage is in a really, really awful place. And her husband is simply not interested in fixing things at all. And so for her, the thought of being content in spite of that just seemed impossible. And look, maybe it's the same for you. Maybe you're reading Philippians 4 and you're thinking, well, look, that's all really well and good, but you don't know what my marriage is like. You don't know what my singleness is like. You don't know how the effects of my mental illness wreak me with depression and stuff me up. You don't understand how soulless and frustrating and boring my job is. You don't know how sick I am at the moment. You know, and you've got the nerve to stand up there and tell me that I can be content despite all that? Well, yeah, I do have the nerve to do it. And the reason I do is because ultimately, and this is, we've got to get this, this is so important. Ultimately, it doesn't come down to your ability to pull this off. Okay, look at verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I mean, it's one of those verses that often just gets pulled out of context all the time to talk about all sorts of stuff. But I reckon when you have this in context, you actually see just how powerful and amazing it is, don't you? Marcus reminded us really well last week that it's not that Paul was some kind of superhero with super self-control powers. Okay, it's not that he's got contentment because he's sort of the master of self-talk and sort of psychology and self-control. That's not why he's content. The only reason he has this deep, abiding, indestructible contentment is because God has worked in him. That's it. Now, sure, it might be impossible for you, but it is not impossible for God. Okay? God can create this universe by speaking. I mean, do you really believe that he cannot give you this deep gospel-centered contentment? Of course he can. He can do that. And it might not happen all at once. And it might be a struggle. But people, you've got to be optimistic and you've got to be hopeful and you've got to feel secure in the fact that God always achieves his purposes. He always achieves what he sets out to do. He wants his people to be joyful. He wants his people to be contented. And we can pray for it and we can ask for it and we can seek it and we can be expectant about it. The American journalist Doug Larson once wrote that the world is full of people looking for spectacular happiness while they snub contentment. And I hope you can see that it's just so vital we don't fall into that. we've got to embrace and pursue and pray for and desire Jesus-centered contentment by the grace of God. And from that grace, pure Christian joy will flow. Well, that's the pursuit of Christian contentment. But there is one more thing that God wants us to go after in this passage, and that's this. It's the pursuit of generosity. The pursuit of generosity. Now, generosity tends to get a pretty good press as a virtue. It's aspired to all over the place. So, you know, on the one hand, you'll get Confucius, you know, the great sage of Eastern wisdom, and he rates it amongst his top five things. It's in his top five of things you need to be perfectly virtuous. Generosity. But then on the other hand, you've also got Richard Dawkins, you know, Western atheist, sort of other end of the spectrum. And he said once, let us try to teach generosity and altruism because we're born selfish. You know, so even on the atheist Western modern side of things, people get that it's important. And of course, generosity is key to the Christian life as well. And you see it there in verse 10, where Paul sees their generosity as a source of rejoicing. Read it with me. This is 4 verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. What's more, he goes on to really praise them there in verses 15 to 16. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again and again when I was in need. So you can see there that Paul is just so excited about the generosity of this church. Pumped about it. Gives him great joy to see them giving and caring in the way that they do. And if you know anything about Paul and Christianity, then that's not going to surprise you particularly. But what's very surprising about these verses, and this is another bit of a shocking thing, really, is the reason why Paul rejoices in their generosity. You see, you'd think that he would rejoice because their generosity helps him out, wouldn't you? Or perhaps because their generosity is helping other people out, and so he's rejoicing about that. And there's nothing wrong with that idea. I mean, I'm positive that if everyone could ditch their selfishness and become more generous, then we could solve a great multitude of the world's problems, and that'd be great cause for rejoicing, absolutely. Now, it's fine to rejoice in generosity because it helps other people. As Christians, we need to strive to be others-centred, and we've spent weeks looking at that through Philippians, so please don't hear me saying for a second that there's anything wrong with that at all. Rejoice in generosity because it helps others, absolutely. But it's interesting that that's not why Paul rejoices here. He's not rejoicing because of the way their generosity helps others. Rather, he's rejoicing because of what their generosity does for them. Okay, he's not rejoicing because of what their generosity does for others. He's rejoicing because of what their generosity does for them. Here's the thing. This is the big point. If you're a Christian, then your generosity is good for you. It's good for you. As a Christian, you can be generous out of self-interest. Sounds all wrong, doesn't it? But there's so much truth in it. Look at verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. You see, it's not that Paul wants to get something out of them. It's not that he needs to big up their generosity because actually, really, he just wants them to give him more money. Verse 18, he says it there. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied. No, he's not concerned with getting their stuff. He's not talking to them about it because he needs things from them. No, he rejoices in their generosity because, verse 14... it was good for them. Can you see that? It was good for you to help me like this. Good for you. Because verse 17, it will be credited to their account. It's that whole idea that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, of storing up and investing in great spiritual treasures in heaven that moth and rust can never destroy and take away, that no one can ever steal from you, that you can bank on, that you simply cannot lose. Their generosity, it's not just about others. It's very much about them. And Paul is rejoicing because they are engaged in this stuff and because they're bearing fruit in this area. And for them to do so is just so remarkably good for them. Now, I'm desperate for us to get this. And it's a bit awkward talking about it, but I'm especially desperate for us to get this because of our budget problems and all those issues. You know how we sent that letter out a while ago and we've been looking a bit at the fact that we're a bit behind in our giving and we need to raise all of that and we need to look at that, we need to fix that or we're going to end up really behind. That's something we need to do, but if we're going to do it, we've got to do it right. Really important that we get this right. Because the problem is that so often when it comes to giving, and especially when it comes to money, it is just so easy to fall into this rank legalistic sort of thing that we looked at the other week. You know, we give because, well, we feel like we sort of have to. Or we give because out of this awful kind of duty, you know, you kind of, oh, sort of like, that's my duty. I'm a reliable, solid person, so I'll do it, you know. Or we give because we want to prove ourselves to others. Yeah, look, I've got it together. I'm a generous sort of Christian person. Look at me. Give because we're terrified of what they'll think of us if we don't. We give because we've been guilt-tripped into it. And so we do it out of guilt because someone like me stood up here and kind of forced you into it or made you feel bad about it. And by far worst of all, this is absolutely tragic, we give because we're scared that God won't love us if we don't. And we've got to keep up to his standard and please him and continually prove ourselves to him and maybe somehow kind of pay him back even because of his generosity to us. And it's ugly, isn't it? Don't you think that's ugly? It's vile and it's slavish and it's just not the beautiful, liberating life of the gospel. That's so totally based on the fact that you don't have to prove yourself, that God has accepted you in Christ despite the depth of your sin, despite the fact that he gave his son for you knowing full well that you would never do anything to repay him. But the gospel calls us to joyfully give ourselves to what is supremely good for us and to give for that reason, to give out of joy. But we've got this perverse way of turning it into this ugly sort of legalistic, slavish, guilt-driven thing. And so yet again, I want to do that weird thing that I sometimes do that you probably never ever hear a preacher ever tell you to do, but I want to do this. I want to tell you to stop giving if that's where you're at. Pretty mental thing to do, given the budget. But honestly, if that's why you're giving, if those are the motivations for you giving money, if it's coming out of some kind of twisted legalism or some kind of guilt or some kind of effort to prove yourself to God, then stop it. Just stop it. Don't bring that into this community. We would really rather you just stopped. I'd much rather support myself making pizzas or something than off money given out of guilt and legalism. Because we just cannot build a church on that. We can't. Church has got to be built on joy mongering, on giving because we know it's good for us, out of delight. It's the whole 2 Corinthians thing. You read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you see it so clearly there. God loves a cheerful giver, it says. And you look at the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, and they're pleading with Paul. Look, we're pretty poor, actually, but we just want to give because we see how good this is, and it's a privilege for us, and we want to support it, and we're behind it, and because we're so blown away by and intoxicated by the depth of God's grace that we want others to know it as well and understand it. So we want to support preachers, and we want to invest in training people and apprenticeships and making sure ministry stuff can happen. I mean, isn't that what you want? Please give because of that. And if you can't give because of that, well, stop giving and spend the time that you'd spend stressing about that, getting to know God again and understanding the gospel afresh and being passionate about it and then give. You see, at the end of the day, the actual money isn't the big thing. Yeah, at the end of the day, if we don't have the money to run our budget, who cares? Sure, we won't be able to do things the way that we're doing them now, that's for sure. We might not be able to have a full-time pastor, or we might not be able to pay someone to think through how to pastor our young people, and we might never be able to have ministry apprentices in the future. But at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. If we just don't have the cash, we don't have it, and that's not a problem. Most churches around the world don't have the cash for anything, so they're all right, I'm sure we'll be fine. Yeah. But what does matter, and this is very important, is your growth and your relationship with God and your understanding of His grace and your passion for His mission and your joy. That's infinitely valuable. Those things matter to me very, very much. And whilst generosity might not look like a likely place to find this kind of joy, Paul shows us that it is. And I really want that for all of you so much. I want you to pursue it. The great American author John Steinbeck once wrote, "It's always seemed strange to me, the things that we admire in men, kindness and generosity and openness and honesty and understanding and feeling, they go together with failure in our system. And those traits we detest, sharpness, greed, acquisitiveness, meanness, egotism and self-interest, well, they're the traits of success. And while men admire the quality of the first, they love the produce of the second." He's a perceptive guy, isn't he? That's right, isn't it? We talk about how generosity is so great, but then the really generous people end up looking like failures, while the really greedy people, well, they're successful and it looks great and we love what comes out of that. But what Philippians 4 is showing us is that we need to love the produce of the first as well. Not the produce of the second. We've got to love the produce of the first because the produce of generosity is great joy. And that's the kind of spirituality that God wants for us. Let's pray. Lord, again, we want to thank you for this letter. It's just been such a great journey. I'm a little bit sad that Philippians doesn't go on forever because it has been so wonderful just seeing you turn happiness and joy on its head, show us the reason why so often we're so very miserable and glum. It's because we're just looking for it in the wrong place. Whereas you've actually made it pretty simple for us, really. We don't have to fly to India and live in an ashram. There's great joy to be found just in contentment and generosity, in those simple things that are available to all of us in the gospel. And Father, we pray that this wouldn't just be a series that we just kind of have a nice time with for a few weeks and then forget all about. Lord, we know that the gospel's just too beautiful. We know that the Christian life is just too wonderful. And Father, that's really what we want. And that's what we want to model to each other. It's what we want church to be like. It's what we want to model to the watching world around us. Sorry that so often what we model is this kind of legalistic, slavish, sad kind of thing when you want so much more, and that's just not reflective of who you are and the grace and the liberty and the freedom that the gospel holds out. But Father, we know too that we're just utterly helpless in all of this. We know this isn't something we can kind of manufacture. We know that if we try and do that, that just leads to sort of depression and frustration and disillusionment. We just need to be so reliant upon you for this. We can do all things for you and through you who gives us strength. And you can change us and give us this joy and give us this contentment and give us this generosity. Lord, we want to pray particularly for people amongst us that are having a really hard time at the moment. You know exactly who they are and you understand what they're going through. You know their circumstances better than even they do. And Lord, we just want to pray for them, because we know that this kind of stuff can be really hard when you're swamped and lost and overwhelmed and just feel like you're drowning. And so please, would you do a special work in their hearts just to uplift them? Give them that peace. Give them that contentment. Help them to see that they have everything in the gospel, and that these little temporary circumstances that are here for the blink of an eye are not their slave masters. Don't have to control them. But we know we all need help with that. And so we plead for it. And we plead that you would make us generous too. We live in a very greedy, very materialistic culture that's all about building our own little empires and all about creating our own little lives, our own little agendas. And it is so hard for us to break out of it and to just get deceived and tricked by it again and again. It's in the way that we talk to one another. It's in every billboard we look at, every show we watch. Father, we need you desperately to cut through all of that and just to give us that generosity. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.